I want you to open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Have you ever had a person present you with a gotcha question? A question that really wasn't intended to be answered, but it was supposed to be so profound, so unanswerable, that they came to you and sought to sort of trap you with a question. Maybe you've had that experience. Jesus had that experience. In Mark chapter 12, we see the Sadducees come to him. And this is in the days immediately preceding his crucifixion. Jesus gets presented by the Jewish leadership, one segment of them, the Sadducees, with a gotcha question. And that's what we see in Mark chapter 12, verse 18. Just look at what happens when he's confronted by the Sadducees. Mark writes this: "Then some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up a seed for his brother.' There were seven brothers." Now they're going to put forward this hypothetical scenario based off of something that the Bible says. "There were seven brothers, and the first married a wife and died, leaving no seed. And the second one married her and died, leaving behind no seed. And the third likewise. And so all seven left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection," you can hear the sarcasm there, "when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For all seven had married her." That's the Sadducees' gotcha question. And this, likely by this time, for this group of Jews who do not believe Jesus is about to show, they clearly do not understand, they do not believe what is clearly revealed in the scriptures. But this would have been presented to generations, possibly, of Jews who did believe the resurrection as a way of proving, they thought, that they had gotten the scriptures wrong. Well, what about this issue? What about if there's a resurrection and the scriptures teach what they're putting forward, levirate marriage? And you can find this famously in the story of Ruth, where the nearest of kin is supposed to take the woman and raise up a seed for the man who had died with that man's widow. If there's a resurrection, then in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? That's the scenario. And so they put forward this ridiculous scenario, not as a way of genuinely answering the question, but as a way of entrapping the one who believed in the resurrection. And this apparently is so unanswerable that they even try and entrap Jesus. And he famously gives this succinct, profound answer and shuts down the opposition. So much so that later we see what is the eventual effect, that no one answers him or no one asks him any more questions after this moment. And so they're left speechless after Jesus's answer. That'd be an interesting study all its own. But just for our context and for the study that we're about to launch into, in our day, there is also sort of an unanswerable question, an unanswerable issue. And when it comes to the matter of the scriptures being sufficient to counsel, schizophrenia is sort of the resurrection question of our day. If you could answer every other issue when it came to psychiatry and mental health with the Bible, and if someone who had that perspective, bought into that worldview, came and sat down with you and you just opened up the scriptures and addressed every one of their questions, well, the last man standing would likely be schizophrenia. The challenge might sound something like, well, what about schizophrenia? What do you do with schizophrenia? And this issue for mental illness, mental health, that whole ideology, that whole industry, really, this particular issue of schizophrenia is the most formidable issue for Christians and scripture to deal with. Even secular experts recognize the significance that schizophrenia is to the whole ideology of mental illness and mental health. Listen at Richard Lewontin. He's a Harvard geneticist. Stephen Rose, who's a neuroscientist, and Leon Kamen, a psychologist, they write in this article this, quote, "The diagnosis and treatment of schizophrenia are paradigms of the determinist mode of thinking. For this is the mental disorder on which more biochemical and genetic research has been lavished than any other. The one in which claims to have discovered the cause in a particular molecule or gene have been made most extensively. It is now so widely believed that psychiatry has proved the disorder to be biological, that if the case fails here, where it is strongest, it must be even weaker elsewhere." End quote. So they're saying when it comes to schizophrenia, if there's cracks in the foundation of schizophrenia, then there's issues with every other mental illness. And Daniel Berger, who wrote what I think is the definitive Christian guide on thinking about schizophrenia, he says this, and then I'm going to get to your question if you still have it, Galadriel. Daniel Berger says this, following that quote, he says, "There simply does not exist a psychiatric construct more vital to sustaining the humanistic biopsychosocial model than that of schizophrenia. To critique and expose the diagnostic process of alleged SSD, then, that's Social Security Disability, is also to critically evaluate the current mental health system in its other phenomenological diagnoses and diagnostic system, the DSM, that is the Psychiatric Diagnostic and Statistical Manual, that's what the DSM is. He says the DSM itself, with its suggested treatments, and ultimately is to critique its presuppositional faith or a priori before faith assumptions," end quote. There he's just identifying, if you can critique, lay a valid critique to schizophrenia, then all of the things that flow out of and are a part of the mental health industry, you have basically found fault with them as well, if you can legitimately critique the schizophrenia construct. That is just to, by way of introduction, say the gotcha question of our day is not what the Sadducees presented to Jesus as the resurrection issue, but for us would be schizophrenia, I think. And so all of that to say, if the Bible does accurately explain, diagnose, and can cure, deal with the issue of schizophrenia, then it can deal with everything else that the mental health industry finds problematic. So why are we studying this over the next few weeks in our Bible study? There's lots of books of the Bible to get to. There's lots of biblical doctrines that we need to study. Let me just give you a few reasons why I think it would be helpful for us to take a little bit of a, or I guess not a little bit, but a significant diversion from where we have been, plant here, and then jump back into where we have been. Over the past few months, I've been, let me back up even more. For years, I've been personally just interested in this since I started learning that the Bible had anything to say about mental disorders. This was back in like 2008, 2009, where I started realizing and being taught, oh, the Bible actually has competing assessments of what the world calls mental illnesses, and gleaning a little bit over the years along the way. More recently, I was given an opportunity, actually next month, so almost a year ago, to teach on a mental health issue at an upcoming conference that I told you about. This is the Nehemiah Project at the Field Church. Their counseling training center is putting on a conference for the Southeast region. And basically, I got an open invitation to teach on whatever I wanted to. And I thought, if I tell them I'm going to teach on schizophrenia, then I have to go do my study and a deep dive on this that I've been meaning to get to at some point. And so that's what I decided to teach on. And so over the past several months, I've been thinking about this, reading up on these things, and there's way more than I can possibly cover in the hour of teaching time that I've been given. And so what I want to do is just teach you all these things over the next few weeks, and then be able for you, for the people attending this conference, even, and for the future, for our church, for this to be a resource that we can point people to for the future. I think that what this is going to do, my prayer, what I hope that this will do for us, is equip us personally to be able to evangelize, counsel people and their family and friends who have been diagnosed as schizophrenic or some other mental health label, some other mental disorder label. We'll be able to think, I think, from this study, how to think about those problems, and then what to do when we open up our Bibles and seek to speak into the lives of these people. Maybe they're already believers who identify with one of these labels, these psychiatric diagnoses, and we'll be able to instruct them better from the scriptures from this study, I think. Or if you have an opportunity like I had last week, to talk to loving family members of people who've been diagnosed this way and those compassionate, godly family members just want to know how to help, then you'll be able to come alongside them and, Lord willing, step into their lives in a helpful way. And then just for you personally to be able to navigate these things, I think what the fruit of this study should be is really a greater confidence in and love for God's word. To just marvel again that God has given us sufficient help in the scriptures. And when it comes to the scriptures, we're not standing before these formidable problems of modern man and then having to look through a really outdated ancient book for answers, hoping that the answers are there. That's not what we have. Actually, modern man is so far behind what the scriptures have been saying. You'll find that out in this study. In all of man's current state and his current brilliance that he thinks he's stumbling onto these monumental discoveries, what he's discovering today has been written in some of the earliest parts of scripture. Things about what happens when we sleep, phases of sleep, the effect of a lack of sleep on man. Scripture's been telling us about those things and then puts forward in the Bible what we're finding out today are troubling mental issues. And you just start to discover, wow, the Bible's way ahead of the game and can tell man accurately about himself. And that just will boost our confidence in the scriptures and our love to study them and read them. So over the next few weeks, we're going to study this together. We're going to look at schizophrenia in particular. But before we can look at the specific issue called schizophrenia, there are some foundational pillars that I think we need to understand. And this will just prepare us this week to jump in specifically to the issue of schizophrenia and help us think about that. And so as an outline for tonight, I want us to think about the mental health industry, that it is upheld by three foundational pillars. And if the mental health industry is upheld by these three foundational pillars, then so is schizophrenia. The schizophrenia idea, it's a construct. It really is just an idea, schizophrenia is. And when it comes to thinking about schizophrenia, it has as its foundation these three pillars that apply across the board to all things related to mental health as we currently see it. Does that make sense? And here's what those things are. The three pillars are these three things. Without these three, you don't have the current cultural view of mental illness. The three pillars include the abolishment of the soul, the exaltation of the body, and the redefinition of illness. Those three things are essential to our current cultural understanding of mental illness or mental health. First, the abolishment of the soul, then the exaltation of the body, and then the redefinition of mental illness, or of illness in general, excuse me. I want to take these first two together to get where we are as a culture viewing mental illness as it's commonly viewed. You have to first abolish the soul, get rid of the idea of the immaterial, And then in its place, you have to exalt, raise up the body. Or you could just say, what is material? And this obviously has to do with the constitution of man. Let me just say, if this sounds overly simplistic, overly basic, in a minute I'll read some quotes, but that only sounds too basic for people who have a biblical worldview. Because, you know, outside of this room, outside of this church, and churches maybe generally, the idea that man is comprised of a dual nature, that's called dualism, that he's made up of two parts, body and soul, material and immaterial. And when I say soul, there are those biblical synonyms. You know what they are? When the Bible talks about the immaterial part of man, there's like a handful of synonyms that refer to that part of man. What are they? Soul, what else? It's different from the body, different from the material part of you. It's a reference to the part of you you can't see. What is that? What do we call that? Soul, what else? Heart, what else? Mind is another one. There's a few more. What else? Heart, soul, mind. Nick's trying to give somebody else a chance. Spirit. Spirit. And then in some parts of the Bible, heart, soul, mind, spirit, kidneys. Because that's deep inside you, somewhere in like the middle of your body. So it's the core of you. It's in the core of you. Or the inward parts or innermost parts. You can find all of those terms in Scripture. And they really are intended to be synonyms. Sometimes they capture a different shade or a different facet. And so it's not that those terms have no distinction, but the point is, even in all of their distinctive nuances, it's referring to the immaterial part of man. Heart, soul, mind, spirit, innermost being, inward parts, inner parts, kidneys. Those all refer, in summary, to the part of you you can't see. When you die, that part of you lives on. Go to James chapter 2 for a moment. All the way toward the end of your New Testament. In the book of James. James, this is so axiomatic. It's so uncontroversial. It's so basic that when James wants to make another point that's not so clear to his audience, he uses this as the example. He wants to make a point that faith must have works. Faith that is alive must be a working faith, a faith that produces good works. And so look at how he ends chapter 2 of James chapter 2. For just as, this is James 2:26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. He's showing them how foolish it is to believe that you can actually believe in God. You can have a saving faith in God that doesn't produce good works. Impossible. If you don't live like a Christian, it's because you don't believe like a Christian. You can't have genuine faith apart from works, just like you can't have an alive body without a spirit. The body without the spirit is dead. So when God finally, at that definitive moment, separates body and soul or body and spirit, the body dies. The body is dead when the spirit leaves it. Think about the story of the rich man and Lazarus. His spirit went to be with the Lord. Lazarus is dead. That's a description of death. The body and spirit being separated. Well, that dual part of man now in this life being inseparably connected, when God finally does separate them, that's when death takes place. That is a radical idea in our day. Maybe you didn't know that. The fact that this idea is not believed, downplayed, to abolish the soul and exalt the body, this is essential to psychology and psychiatry, the fields of psychology and psychiatry. I want you to listen at Peter Gray's, and this should be on the quotes and the notes if you scroll up. Thank you. I'm like, no way. All right. So these fundamental ideas, this is in a freshman psychology textbook. This is an introductory psychology textbook that, at least in the sixth edition, was used at Yale. So we're talking about Ivy League schools are using, this is what they're teaching in their introductory psychology courses. You can find this for free through the open courses on Apple. Here's what Peter Gray writes in that textbook. Three fundamental ideas of psychology. In other words, if you strip away either one of these ideas, you don't have psychology. Here's what he says. First of all, behavior and mental experiences have physical causes, which can be studied scientifically. Number two, the way a person behaves, thinks, and feels is modified over time by the person's experiences in his or her environment. And then the third fundamental idea of psychology is that the body's machinery, to put that in Pauline, Romans 6 language, your bodily members, the body's machinery, he says, which produces behavior and mental experiences is a product of evolution by natural selection. According to this expert, you take away any one of these ideas, you don't have psychology. A couple of points I want us to think through. Number one, the behavior and mental experiences. What he is including in mental experiences is the exact same thing that you, Christian, reading your Bible would include in mental life. Your feelings, your emotions, your thoughts, your beliefs, convictions, things that you believe are true and false, what you believe about your own identity, choices that you make, your volition or your will, all of that. Those are various facets of mental life. The Bible says that there are facets of mental life. And psychology agrees on this point with the Bible, that all of those things are facets of mental life. He says that behavior and mental experiences have physical causes. So they're explainable by the material. In other words, to try and simplify this, the material gives rise to or produces the immaterial. That's what he's saying there. All of your immaterial activity, thoughts, feelings, beliefs, etc., arise from and are caused by what you can see. Your body, your experiences, events. So what you can't see comes from what you can. And that's kind of the point of number three, that third fundamental idea, the body's machinery produces behavior and mental experiences. Everything you think, everything you feel, everything you believe to be true, all of the choices you make are the result of your brain or some other bodily member. The brain is key for obvious reasons. And he says that's the result of evolution by natural selection. Another unbiblical idea that man, all of you in this room and man as we currently exist, we are just the next phase of vast degrees of change over billions and billions and billions of years. We started off as these really simple single-celled organisms that came from who knows where, and we grew and grew and grew more complex until we are now rational thinking man. That is unbiblical. Hebrews 11. Just flip back one book, maybe a few pages in your Bible. Hebrews 11, verse 3 says evolution can't be true. Here's what God says. By faith, we understand or know. Hebrews 11:3 says that by faith we know that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen, that's the material, was not made out of things which are visible. What you can see came from what you can't see. God's speech. God spoke. You can't put that in a lab and test it. You can't replay that. There's no instant replay. Nobody was there but God on day one of creation. And you can't reproduce it. So how do we know it happened? One phrase, by faith. And that is the way that it works. By faith we know. If you want to know some things, if you want real knowledge, if you want genuine understanding as to what is true, then what do you have to do to get it? Believe God? By faith. You must believe God. And you can know the truth. When it comes to the claims of psychology or psychiatry and how to think about man's mental life? How do we know what's true? How do we know how to think about man? How do we know how to think about mental health? How do we know what to think about ourselves? By faith. We have to ask God about those things. What do we know? We weren't there on day six of creation when man was created, were we? We weren't there when God breathed into Adam's body and Adam became a living spirit, a living being. So what do we know? We don't know, but God does. So we have to consult him, is the idea. And you just see how backwards the world gets this. Man gets this completely backwards when left to his own wisdom. In man's wisdom, he says, what is seen produces what is unseen. What is unseen comes from what is seen. God's wisdom says it's the complete opposite. What is unseen gives rise to what is visible. And so the right way to read creation, to interpret creation, is to look at creation and to read backwards into what God has said. From what I look around me and see in creation, that should drive me back to what I can't see, the Word of God. He tells me what's true. When I see marriages, what does God say about that? When I see children, how does God tell me to think about children? When I see parents, how does God tell me to think about parents or parenting? When I look around the world and I see education and mental distress, when I see anxiety, when I see depression, when I see marital issues, what does God tell me to think about those things? I have to go back from what I see and rely on what I can't see, God's truth. That's the way it ought to work. These ideas, man has been getting this backwards for a long time. The 17th century philosopher Thomas Hobbes actually articulated this same wrong idea in his book by the title Leviathan. Here is what he argued. Hobbes argued that spirit or soul is a meaningless concept and that nothing exists but matter and energy. Nothing exists but matter and energy. In Hobbes's view, all human behavior, including the seemingly voluntary choices we make, can in theory be understood in terms of physical processes in the body, especially the brain. Conscious thought, he maintained, is purely a product of the brain's machinery and therefore subject to natural law. This philosophy places no theoretical limit on what psychologists might study scientifically. End quote. Thomas Hobbes, that 17th century philosopher, after which the famous cartoon character Calvin and Hobbes was named after. So the Tiger Hobbes was named after Thomas Hobbes, this philosopher, and his six-year-old counterpart, Calvin, was named after John Calvin. Interesting. I know some of the kids in here like Thomas and Hobbes, or Calvin and Hobbes. Calvin and Hobbes. There's your historical factoid for the evening. He put forward this bad idea. Conscious life, mental life, is the product of the body's machinery. So it's not a new idea. It's old error. And that's being articulated afresh in our day for new reasons concerning mental health. This was rearticulated more recently by Francis Crick in 1962. He won the Nobel Peace Prize for the discovery of the double helix shape of DNA strands. It was an amazing discovery that changed science and medicine, the science of medicine. But he had a bad idea after that discovery that he termed the astonishing hypothesis. This is a good example of man needing to just stay in his lane. Great discovery as a scientist, as long as he was making legitimate observations about the creation. And then when he ventured into the realm of theology or philosophy, those are the same thing. Philosophy, the study of wisdom, is really the study of God's mind, theology, the study of God. But when he ventured into philosophy, he made a wrong interpretation, and he called it the astonishing hypothesis, and he published it in a book by that same name, The Astonishing Hypothesis. His astonishing hypothesis was basically what Thomas Hobbes had articulated in Leviathan. And here is Paul Bloom's. He was a professor at Yale, a psychology professor at Yale. He summarized Francis Crick's astonishing hypothesis this way. Quote, "You, your joys and your sorrows, your memories and your ambitions, your sense of personal identity and free will are in fact no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules. As Lewis Carroll Alice might have phrased it, you're nothing but a pack of neurons." End quote. That's the idea. Everything you desire, everything you believe you are, your personal identity, your volition, your choices that you make, your loves, your joys, your sorrows, all they are is neurons firing around in your brain, making you believe what you believe and do what you do and choose what you choose. That's it. That perfectly coincides, you can see, with evolutionary thinking. This meaningless, mindless, organism evolved and evolved and evolved and just by chance navigated billions of years and became what it became, more and more complex, and we're just continuing to do the same things. It's really just this meaningless existence, and you just assign meaning to it. It doesn't really have any true meaning outside of you. But you're free to assign whatever meaning you want to it. And your destiny is really charted for you by whatever is by chance happening in your own brain. It's a pretty hopeless existence. But that, believe it or not, that is what we're told by the experts is fundamental to psychology. John MacArthur, I think, insightfully comments on this idea. And he makes this point. Psychology cannot really study the soul. Psychology is limited to studying human behavior. There is certainly value to that, but a clear distinction must be made between the contribution behavioral studies make to the educational, industrial, and physical needs of a society and their ability to meet the spiritual needs of people. Outside the word and the spirit, that's God's word and God's spirit, there are no solutions to any of the problems of the human soul. Only God knows the soul, and only God can change it. Yet the widely accepted ideas of modern psychology are theories originally developed by atheists on the assumption that there is no God and the individual alone has the power to change himself into a better person through certain techniques. End quote. If you don't first rid people of the idea that there is an immaterial shepherd of the life, there's an immaterial guide at work in man, his own soul determines the course that he takes, then you can't convince man of mental illnesses. Proverbs 4:23 is a pivotal text for this very idea. It is not our neurons firing around in our heads that determine who we are and what we do. Your life is not determined by your brain. And Proverbs 4:23 says as much. This is where the wisdom of God proves its superiority. The wisdom of God in the revealed in the Word of God shows how superior it is in describing man. Listen at Proverbs 4:23, and then we'll look at a similar passage as well. Who you are and your life are not guided or determined by your body's chemistry. Look at this. Solomon says, guard your heart, talking to his son. Guard your heart. That's one of those synonyms for the inner self. With all diligence. With all diligence. With all the watchfulness that you can muster. This applies to adults and children alike, children. With all diligence. Guard your hearts. Why? Here's a reason. For from it flow the springs of life. Literally, for from it are the tributaries of your life. Those outskirts, those tributaries, those little trickles of water that run off of the main spring. All of those, the choices you make, the emotions you feel, the thoughts you think, the things you believe, they all flow from not your brain, but your heart. From your soul. So what do you need to do with the one soul that God's given you? You'll get a new body one day. That's not a problem. In the resurrection that the Sadducees didn't believe in, God's going to give you a completely brand spanking new body. But you get one soul. That too transformed, but what you do with it matters for eternity. So you better watch it like your eternity depends on it, because it does. Can't preserve your body. That's going to die and not live on. Your soul is going to live on past your body. So you got to guard your soul. Believe Jesus today. Repent and believe the gospel today. Seek God today. Not when you get older, not when you're ready, not after you've had your pleasure-seeking fun. No, now. Guard your heart with all diligence. Watch your heart with all watchfulness, you could say. Because it determines the course of your life. So if you want to make choices that fear the Lord, if you want to think thoughts that fear the Lord, if you want to feel emotions that fear God and set your life on a God-fearing trajectory in obedience to his commandments, you got to guide your heart today. One more proverb, Proverbs chapter 20. Verse 5. Again, here we can see the superiority of God's wisdom over the folly of man, because man would like to reduce all mental activity down to unconscious bodily movements or bodily chemistry. You're bound to make shallow diagnoses that way. You just blame it on the brain, blame it on the body. You're bound to make a shallow diagnosis of what's actually happening because of this verse or verses like it. Proverbs 20, verse 5. Here's what God's wisdom says. Counsel in the heart of a man, or plans in the heart of a man, is like deep water. But a man of discernment draws it out. Wow. What's happening in man's heart? The plans that he makes, the thoughts that he has within himself, even it's called counsel. So the way you instruct yourself, you know this happens, right? You counsel yourself all the time. You tell yourself how to think. You tell yourself what to believe. You tell yourself what to do. We all do this constantly. Effortlessly, we do this. When we make assumptions about other people and their motives and how we're going to respond, you're counseling yourself. Our counsels, our plans, the thoughts of the heart, those things are deep. They're like deep waters. You can't get very far down on your own, can you? Dive down to the bottom of a 20-foot swimming pool? That's pretty hard. Most of us likely would make it, can't hold their breath long enough, ears popping from pressure. That's only 20 feet. That's nothing. In the ocean, even less possible. Think of deep water. If you want to plumb the depth of man's heart, you can't do it on your own. Just like you can't make it very far underwater on your own without specialized equipment to get you down deep. Well, this verse is describing something like that. If you want to get down to the very dregs of man's deep heart, the counsel that takes place down there in the depth of man's heart. You can't do it on your own. What do you need? Something that is not native to you. It's not inherent to us, understanding. What does Proverbs 22:15 tell us is bound up in the heart of a child? What's there? Bound up in the heart of a child. Folly. Good job. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. When he's born, what's native to us? Foolishness. We need something else. This verse says discernment, or in some translations, understanding. But a man of understanding will draw it out. You have to actually put on God's wisdom if you want to go down into a man's heart, your own, or the heart of others, and discover what's really there. So you can get it. We can understand man in a deep way that doesn't superficially reduce every mental activity down to his biology. That's superficial and shallow. We can find out the depths of what's there, but we have to put on God's understanding. Where do we get that? Where in the world can we find out what God has wisely thought and said about man? In the scriptures. So we have to go to the word. And when it comes to the whole host of mental illnesses, schizophrenia included, we can discover what's actually going on instead of what man claims in the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, currently in its fifth iteration. We can find out what God says instead of in there if we do the hard work of searching the scriptures. And as I mentioned at the start, if we can uncover, if the Bible can sufficiently answer what's going on in people who have delusional thinking, who hear voices and see hallucinations and experience all kinds of bizarre phenomena and display abnormal behavior in those schizophrenics, if the Bible can tell us what's really going on with them, then everything else is fair game. So we'll pick up more in our study next time. But we'll end here for tonight. Any questions? It's a great question. And the short answer is no. We'll get there, because where I want to go is looking at five different aspects of the schizophrenia idea, and we'll see why it actually is a failed construct, a failed idea, but what the Bible says about those things in response. But that's actually where we'll start, is there is no real definition. There are descriptions of what it includes and what the symptoms or collection of symptoms are, but there's not a real definition, as there are with other real diseases. You could define hypothyroidism, diabetes, leukemia, and you can actually find them organically in the body.
It makes you wonder how they differentiate between bipolar, depression, and, you they decide what you have if there's no...
That's another failure. Have you heard me teach it before?
Yeah. So all the things I learned in nursing school, it's false.
Well, it's interesting because a part of, alongside not having a definition, is an inability to distinguish schizophrenia from other mental illnesses. And so that's why they've started to actually loosen their diagnostic criteria, basically. And you'll see this across other mental illnesses, is that they're making them into spectrums. So they'll say such and such spectrum, because they're realizing the fluidity of some of these things. So get rid of Asperger's syndrome and instead talk about an autism spectrum, because Asperger's was so indistinguishable from, I just said it,
autism.
From autism. They were so indistinguishable that to justify maintaining one of the labels, they had to get rid of one of them and make it into a spectrum. So now you could still fall into what used to be called Asperger syndrome. You could still fit those criteria, but it just means that you're somewhere else on the autism spectrum. But same symptoms. And with each of, I'll just say this in case someone's wondering. The symptoms of schizophrenia and the other mental disorders are actual things. They're real experiences. The symptoms are absolutely real. Hallucinations, delusions, delusional thinking, hearing auditory voices. Those are absolutely real things. You can find examples of them in scripture, which we will look at. However, what we're talking about is the label, really the interpretation. What's the interpretation of those things? Is that legitimate or not? And that's what we'll look at. But you're pointing out in the definition and the inability to distinguish, those are two fundamental issues that reveal the problems with the schizophrenia construct. Good question. Yes, ma'am.
So how are they able to medicate people if this is not real? I mean, how are they medicating so many people? And what are they medicating for?
It's a great question. Great question. How are they able to medicate if they're inaccurate? If they're wrong on a diagnosis, then what are they when they seek to cure people? Let me give you one example that I've heard. I think it's a good example. If I was sitting on a tack and in pain because I'm sitting on a tack, well, I could take painkillers and numb myself to feeling the pain. And if I stopped feeling what I was feeling, I could think I've cured my ailment and solved my problem, when I absolutely haven't. I need to get up and move, remove the tack. Something similar is happening when mental illnesses are medicated. The person who is feeling undesirable emotions or experiences, there are ways of affecting the body so that those sensations or those experiences are no longer felt. I can stop feeling sad. I can numb my emotions with a psychotropic drug, which is a essentially a, it's a fancy name for what's the term I'm looking for? A tranquilizer. I can make myself feel differently through those drugs. It doesn't mean that I've actually solved the problem. It just means that I'm feeling differently. There's a fascinating study on the history of antipsychotic drugs, and this journalist who wrote on this study showed, he paralleled the advancements in modern medicine and how specific, at the cellular level, scientists were able to target the genetic level or the cellular level, what was wrong, what was abnormal, and then provide a medical solution for it. And you, in that time, you saw medicine improve drastically, where we were able to cure diseases by targeting the disease, the wrongly working part of the body, and then provide a medical cure. I'm an example of that with hyperthyroidism. And when they wanted to find out how my thyroid was overproducing and how much thyroid that gland was overproducing, they had me take a pill, an iodine pill that was radioactive, and they destroyed a part of my thyroid gland because they were able to target it and send medication directly there to that part of the body without destroying the rest of me. Really, that's not at all how psychotropic drugs worked, where to date, there are no biological tests, or they haven't been able to isolate anything in the body as the source of where depression or anxiety or some of these other, any other medical or mental disorders originate. And so what they do know, and originally I believe it was tested on rats, that when they gave rats certain doses of these tranquilizers, they would respond in certain ways and their behavior changed to more subdued or more heightened in their behavior in those tranquilizers. And so even without isolating a specific gene or portion of the body or at the cellular level, they knew the behavior of these animals changed. And so in a way, they've taken that concept, that principle, and just assumed that if they can change the behavior of man by giving them certain tranquilizers that impact the brain in certain ways, there's a philosophical assumption that it must be changing something wrong in the brain's chemistry. But they really don't know a specific aspect of man that's changing. They just know the behavior changes. So you can see how what we said tonight, if they're assuming just based on principle, well, everything you think and feel and the choices you make all come from your brain's chemistry anyway, we're just going to assume that. Then medically, if we change your brain's chemistry, then we're changing whatever it is about you that's going to affect your behavior and your thoughts and your emotions. But that's not real medicine at that point. You might be medicating, but you're a philosopher playing doctor, not a doctor doing real science and hard science and medicine at that point. Which is why a nurse in the room is asking the questions she's asking. Because she's got the medicine, and she's wondering, well, how does that work applied to these things that are called illnesses? And that's why a nurse or a doctor with real medical training has a leg up far beyond a psychiatrist. The psychiatrist puts on a white coat, not understanding medicine, or not being able to legitimately apply medicine, at least. Where a nurse, a doctor with real medical training and consistent medical training, I could say, knows how to apply those things, because that's actually their realm. Thomas Sasz, who is an avid apologist against the whole field of psychiatry, and I think this might even be Thomas Sasz and Jay Adams, who said this? They both said this in different ways, but Jay Adams, a biblical counselor, made this claim: psychiatry has no exclusive province that it may call its own. He's right. There's nothing with which, there's no issue with which the psychiatrist deals that belongs exclusively to his field. He's either dabbling in real medicine, things like Alzheimer's, that's the neuroscientist's field, or he's dealing with something like schizophrenia, which I would argue is the Christian's field of expertise. That's where the Bible majors. I think psychiatry seeks with one hand in both worlds to try and say, hey, this belongs to me. Actually, it doesn't. It's not your field. If you teased out all of those mental illnesses, I think what you would be left with is a real organic issue that's not a mental illness. It's an organic illness. Or a spiritual malady, which again is not a mental illness. It's a spiritual issue. Not always easy to divide those things. I'm not saying that it's always clearly black and white, but I think people who search the scriptures enough can tease those things out. So Christians should be the best scientists, the best doctors, and the best physicians of the soul. Any other thoughts, questions? I don't want to shut down our discussion too soon if we don't need to.
What does discernment mean?
What does discernment mean? Great question. Discernment is the ability to judge rightly between two different things. It's the ability to take an issue and to see, sort of pick it apart and see what's right to make an accurate judgment on that thing. And that's what you need. That's what I need. There's all kinds of ideas coming at us from the world, arising out of our own heart. We need God's wisdom to be able to say, no, that's not right. What I'm telling myself in this moment, what I feel right now in this moment, I need to discern if that's not right. And then what should I think about that? The ability to do that is discernment. Does that make sense? Okay. Good. We'll pick up next week. Let me pray for us. God, it is refreshing to know that your word offers us better answers, a deeper look at current, even perplexing issues of our day. You are not behind the times, and you weren't ages ago when you spoke to us. Your word still gives us great insight, the very best insight. We will never, never exhaust the wisdom that you have for us in your word. So I pray for all of us here, God, that you would help us to search the depths of your word, that we would get wisdom, and that we would be in awe of your mind, your genius, your brilliance, and just stand in, as we stand in awe of you, that we would be moved to ultimately submit our own thoughts to you, to submit our own lives to you, and that as you tell us, how blessed are those who walk in the law of the Lord, those whose way is blameless. Help us to be those people because we heed and hear your superior wisdom. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.